Well, hello, Woodman. I wonder if you've ever thought about what's going to be said of you in your obituary. Now, ideally, for a lot of us, it's a long way off. But I wonder if you ever thought about it. More to the point, do you think your loved ones will feel conflicted in writing it? I mean, some stuff they know is true about you, but it's not flattering, so they'll leave that out. Say some other stuff that's also true about you, but not the whole truth, just to make you look better. How closely aligned do you think your earthly obituary will be compared to heaven's final estimation of you? Now, I recognize on this beautiful Sunday morning, this isn't like the uplifting way to begin a message. So if you are new or visiting, I should probably explain something. Here at Woodman, one of the things that we more often than not do is pick large sections of Scripture and just work our way through it week after week. Positive in that is it keeps the preacher honest. I can't just pull out an old favorite because you know what's supposed to be coming next. Also, allows us to hear all God's going to say and doesn't give us that luxury of skipping over the uncomfortable bits. The negative with our thing is, well, we can't skip over the negative bits, even if we might like to. The passage before us this morning is essentially two very different kinds of obituaries. The one of King Ahab, the evil king of Israel. The other of King Jehoshaphat, the good king of Judah. The two of them could not be more unlike the other. It's an absolute contrast in character, and the terrifying thing is, every one of us here, regardless of what campus you're at, every single one of us has the capacity to be either one of them. And it's up to us to choose which one we will be. Fact of the matter is, unless the Lord returns, each one of us will one day die. And how we live our lives before that day will drastically impact not only the things that are said of us when we go, but the kind of existence we will enjoy once we leave. My prayer is, as sobering as the subject is, that many of us will take stock of the life we are living, the direction we are headed, and maybe as a result of our time in God's Word, be motivated to make a change. Even if that would only happen for one person across these campuses today, I would say our time is well spent. So with that uplifting introduction, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I can't say I like to think about it. Which one of us does? But in this culture, Lord, where so much seems to be geared towards you, things we can do to make ourselves appear younger than we actually are, we can do our best, but every one of us knows we're getting older. Many of us know things stop working. We're slowly moving toward that day. Father, I pray that our time together will be used of you to change us. God, exhort us. If that's what's called for, encourage us if that's what we need. But be present here in your church. Father, I pray you'd help me. Help me not to make any mistakes. Be with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're at verse 29, and this begins with God's judgment against Ahab. God's judgment against King Ahab. And because we do study God's word in context, if you're new this weekend, visiting for the first time, I don't want this to catch you off guard. God is going to bring judgment against the evil King Ahab, but even as evil as he was, God did not judge him without warning. God gave many opportunities to change his ways. A few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 20, an unnamed prophet, after Ahab failed to do what God wanted him to do to eradicate this evil king, this unnamed prophet said, "Because you spared that man's life, your life will be required of you instead." Then the very next chapter, chapter 21, Ahab brutally killed this man named Naboth so that he could turn his vineyard into a vegetable garden. And the prophet Elijah shows up and boldly stands before him and tells him what's going to take place. "In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood." And then last week, when Ahab was contemplating going to war against the very man he spared his life, a prophet Micaiah shows up and says, "The Lord has declared disaster for you." The final thing Micaiah says, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." At least three different warnings of God's impending judgment, and Ahab blew through each one. It's like you or I traveling down the interstate and the sign says ramp closed, and behind it ramp closed, and behind it ramp closed, and we peel off and plow through each one and then are surprised by what we find. Instead of stopping and repenting of his sin, Ahab responds in arrogance. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 29. It says, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes.' And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle." Ahab has an interesting plan, and it's actually surprising to learn that Jehoshaphat goes along with it. You know, back in the day, the king would wear his royal robes. He's going to be the example. He's going to set the pace for the war and battle in front of them. And so you got two kings, and Ahab comes up with the idea, "Hey, this time, let's do something different. You wear all your robes and look like a king, but I'm going to disguise myself as a common soldier." Verse 31, maybe was a really great plan, because we read that the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. Ahab and Jehoshaphat were going against the entire army, but the Syrians had one command. The way we get the W today is if Ahab's dead. Fight with no one else. Don't care. Don't come back unless we take him out. And if you pause here and think about it, this is actually tremendously gutting when you think of Ahab's behavior. I mean, he's rattled enough by Micaiah's prophecy to change his behavior, but not rattled enough to just turn from his ways and change his plans altogether. Right? He's worried enough by the prophecy to change his behavior. He's not going to go out in his king's outfit, but not enough to simply not go out. He finds some truth in what the prophet says, realizes I should probably do something to hedge my bet, instead of just saying, "Oh dear Heavenly Father, I am so sorry. I'm not going to go to battle. I don't want to die." I hate thinking about it because I can see you just as much as you can see me. So it's easier to think of people at other campuses right now. But I wonder for how many people you're doing that right now. You hear that God says stuff, and you put some stock in it. Just like Ahab, you put some stock in it. "I better change something." You're actually here in church on a Sunday morning. That shows you think something about it. But the things you think about it aren't enough to actually make you turn from your behavior, and maybe Monday through Saturday you do whatever you want. You take little bits. Better to tell the truth than it is to lie. Better to be generous than it is to be stingy. You let God's word impact you, but you never bend your knee to God's word. You think you can take little bits of it and maybe play the system. Do you think you're playing everybody? In Ahab's arrogance, he's going to meet his inevitable end. Look at verse 32. And when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Just like Ahab had hoped, right? There's one guy in the king's outfit. So all the Syrians rally to him to kill him. And Jehoshaphat cries out. The chronicler, who also records this story, says that he cried out to God. We have no record of what Jehoshaphat cried out. So we don't know if it was something he said. We don't know if it's his Judean accent. We have no idea what it was. But the Syrians are advancing, and suddenly someone's like, "That's not the guy." And they back off. This was not the droid, a king, that they were looking for. Right? Verse 34. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to his driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded." Ahab's plan had worked. He was unidentified. No one knew who he was. And it says some archer, some guy, drew his bow at random. And the Hebrew literally is in his innocence. Has no, and he's just like, "Well, I'm here, I might as well," you know. He launches one out there. And it's like the narrator's at pains to explain, in all of his armor, that arrow hits the one random spot that's not protected. And Ahab is hit. This is one of those, he couldn't have made that shot if he tried. But he wasn't trying. But God's word will stand. Ahab tells the driver to turn around and to get him out of there. And we read verse 35. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. A lot of commentators think that when Ahab said, "Turn the chariot around and get me out of here," it was the equivalent of, "Get the choppers in and pull me out. I'm wounded." But the battle's so intense that they can't physically get him out. And yet people still, they still don't know who he is. He's still incognito, right? So Ahab sits propped up in his chariot, watching the battle go on. Slowly but surely bleeding out. And at sunset, the word gets out. And somebody cries, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." And there's two things interesting about that. Number one is the word for cry there. It is used in the Old Testament as a cry of distress. Oftentimes that word translated in the context of a cry of distress. But more often than not, it's actually translated of a cry of joy. Almost as if there is no love lost. Glad to be done with this guy. But what's more profound is that cry totally affirms and confirms what the prophet Micaiah had said to Ahab right before he went. Micaiah had a vision, Micaiah heard, and Micaiah told Ahab, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. And that is exactly what happens. Every man to his home, and because there was two nations fighting, every man back to his country. This is over. God had clearly warned Ahab that if he went to this battle, he would die. And Ahab arrogantly thought that he could outsmart God and evade judgment. And instead, he meets his inevitable end. Through all things, a random shot that was not even aimed at him. I tell you, every single thing God says will come to pass. Every promise, he will be proved faithful. Every warning will be true. None of us know how we are going to die. But each of us here can know what will happen after we do. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, so close together, but so very far apart. Verse 12, Paul says that we are separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. We are separated from God who created us because of our decision to sin, and each and every one of us has done that. And if you die in that state, it becomes permanent, everlasting separation from God. But there's verse 13. We who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, we can be reconciled to God and no longer be separated or far off. Ahab's end was inevitable. And so is each of ours. We too have been told. We too have been warned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But verse 24, we can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel, that we who chose sin were still yet loved by God. We who deserve death were still considered worthy of saving. And God asked his son Jesus Christ to step down into this world and live the life we could not live and die the death that we deserved. And on that day, Satan thought he had secured the victory. But Jesus got up. Jesus got up and he turns to you. He has turned to me and he offers us grace. Our inevitable end can be different. But we need to confess him as Lord and ask him to forgive us. For Ahab, his life would result in a complex obituary. We're seeing two differing obituaries here. The one that the narrator includes and the one that they put in the paper. And both were very different. Verse 37 says, so the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Obviously, gruesome to read Sunday morning. I get it, but it doesn't make it less true. When Elijah had confronted Ahab after he killed Naboth, Elijah told him that dogs would lick up your blood. And that is exactly what happens here. And for an ancient Israelite, this is not positive. Dogs back then were not the sweet little house pet that we keep in our homes. They were like the cats of the Old Testament. They were degraded. They were looked down upon. They were self-righteous little beasts. And yet, just as God said would happen, Ahab's blood is licked up by the dogs. The second part sounds even more gruesome, and it's not as gruesome as it sounds, but it's not good. The English Standard Version that we're using here almost makes it sound as if prostitutes were washing themselves in Ahab's blood, and that is not what happened. What the narrator is trying to do is to locate which pool it actually was. Which pool did the dogs lick up Ahab's blood? Oh, it's the pool where the prostitutes washed. It was the pool that they used. That's where it happened. By including these two details, the author is highlighting the depravity of Ahab's reign and the judgment of God against him. First, by the very presence of prostitutes in Ahab's kingdom, he was going against all that God had commanded. Prostitution in all its forms, whether it be the cultic form of pagan religions or just the more random prostitution we may be familiar with, God had prohibited all of it. So by the very presence of prostitution in ancient Israel, this was a sign that Ahab was not the kind of king that God wanted. But second, the dogs licking up his blood confirms what the Lord had said of him. He would not die by random strike, but because God had judged him for his evil acts and committed to him to take his life if he went into that battle. For a king of Israel, a shepherd of God's people, this was not the kind of obituary you would want written of you, which is why that's not the one they put in the paper. That one is in verse 39. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. What's hard to recognize, and yet we know this happens in even our day, while spiritually so very unsuccessful, from a worldly perspective, looking at Ahab, he was a pretty good king. He was wealthy. He took the house he inherited from his father, and he did a total restoration on it, filling it with ivory goods, which was big money back then. And coincidentally, archaeologists have found in Samaria a palace littered with ivory artifacts. And he fortified his territory. A lot of commentators look at him building cities and they're like, yes, he built cities, but he also took the cities that he got from his father and he fortified them, strengthening them. And Ahab was successful in war. Remember, he had gone out and defeated the Syrians twice before. He was the kind of king that other nations looked at and said, why can't we have a guy like that? And it says he slept with his fathers. And if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll notice that generally when it says he slept with his fathers, that was usually only reserved for kings who died a noble death. And yet from the world's perspective, what was more valiant? What was more noble than dying in battle on behalf of your country? Two very different pictures of the man. One held in esteem by the world. one saw very differently from God above. God's estimation of our character and the world's estimation of our worth are often very, very different. Do you recall the episode with Jesus sitting by the temple, and he was watching all these rich people come in with their coins, and they would drop their coins as their offering into the offering receptacle, and people would watch as they dumped them over to hear them clanging and hitting the sides and standing up, and people just be, oh, the generosity. We love that guy. But then a poor widow comes, and she has two small copper coins, and it's like ping, ping, and nobody takes notice. But the Son of God, looking at us different than the world esteems us, is like, everybody stop. Did you see her? I tell you, she gave more than everybody. Do you see it? And here we are some 2,000 years later, and a lot of us still don't. Which obituary are you wanting to have written about you? The one that is esteemed by this world, or the one that is esteemed by your Father in heaven? And which would be written of you tomorrow if you died today? Yes, she was wonderful in so many respects. But the thing that meant most to her was her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, sure, he was successful. But the thing that he valued the most was his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I tell you, this earth will never hold up my Father for anything. He really never amounted to much. But that man pointed me to the gospel of Jesus Christ and loved me desperately and prayed me into that kingdom. My mom was overlooked. My mother was stepped upon. My mother was abused, and she was taken advantage of. But she knew Jesus, and she taught me of him. We're all going to die. What do you want said of you when you do? Because some of us, we need to write a better obituary. We need to have a larger hope. This is one that Jehoshaphat had. Our hope should be a heavenly one. We read Jehoshaphat's obituary, and let's just read it in totality. It says, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside it from doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, how the might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat's obituary is legit. It does not shy away from his mistakes, but it affirms he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he was not perfect. While Jehoshaphat was not held responsible for it, the high places where the Judeans would worship were not taken away under his watch. He made peace with Ahab. And as you read in Chronicles, that was not something to be commended. He should have kept distance from the evil king, but he did not. And he let his son marry his daughter. And initially, he'd made an agreement with Ahaziah to go on this little gold expedition. But God damaged his ships before they could leave, and Jehoshaphat made a decision, I'm not partnering with that man anymore. But Jehoshaphat tried. He really tried. He walked in the ways of his father. Asa had taught him, and he did not turn aside from it and did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, too, was brave in battle and conquered Edom, again making them a vassal state of Judah. And unlike Ahab, Jehoshaphat did rid his nation of the cult prostitutes that had plagued them. And at a particularly low time, when Jehoshaphat felt that his nation was going sideways, Jehoshaphat himself took to the streets to teach people God's word. The man was not perfect, but he tried. Our hope should be the same as Jehoshaphat's. He believed the promises of God that were made to his great, great, great grandfather David. And David spoke to God. And God said, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. For all the mistakes that Jehoshaphat made, he knew he was a son of David. And he tried to live up to that expectation. And while he too fell short like we do, with much greater advantage than Jehoshaphat had, our hope is in the Son of David who did not fall. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who sits enthroned by God this moment. The life that you and I live will say a lot about whether or not we believe Jesus is enthroned in heaven this day. Will your obituary point to that? You know, a thing that can so easily be overlooked, depending on your church background or whether you're new to this, it says that Jehoshaphat did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and yet at the same time, it acknowledges that he failed. Is that not confusing? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and then he takes pains to explain some of the ways that he had fallen short. Let me tell you something. God is not particularly surprised by our failures, but he is very interested in what you and I do after them. David himself was said to be a man after God's own heart, and he did some horrific things. It's what he did after his failures that really set him apart. The Christian life is less about successes as it is about direction. We are called to follow him. The evil one, and maybe even those you know, will point to your failures, and they will take those as evidence of the veracity of our claims. But God didn't send Jesus here because we actually always did so well. He sent Jesus because we continually fell. And you and I need to remember that those of us in Christ, no matter what horrific things you said on the car, in the car on the way here today, those of us in Christ, God the Father looks at you and he only sees the righteousness of Jesus. That you and I would fall is of no surprise. But that you and I would get up and follow him and pursue after him when we do, that is right in the sight of the Lord. He knows that we stumble. It's why he gave us Jesus. Do you need to live in light of that gift? You've fallen, so what? Get up and say you're sorry and march after him. Ahab tried to evade God. Jehoshaphat tried to honor him. What about you? It's your decision. Look at verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Ahaziah was Ahab's son. As son, he was privy to all that his father had done. And as we'll see next week, he was very aware of Elijah and that man's ministry too. And yet, Ahaziah did not turn from any of it, but persists in the way he was brought up and continues to do all the evil mom and dad, Ahab and Jezebel, had taught him. And he didn't have to. You know, there's two sides to this. I think for parents, particularly those of us who still have children in our home, your children will more often than not follow you in your ways. And by that, I do not mean the things that people external to your home say about you, the praises and the accolades they receive from others. I mean they will follow you in the ways that they see, that they hear, that they learn from you when nobody is watching. If you want your children to live differently than you, perhaps the biggest investment you could make in their life could be changing the way that you live yours. And I wonder if for some of us, that's something we need to do today. And turn. The other side of it, and I want you to hear this in your heart, you are not destined to repeat the sins of your parents. You are not. With humble repentance before the Lord for your sin, he can cleanse you of all iniquity. He can lead you in paths of righteousness and teach you what it looks like to walk it. You are a new creation in Christ. And you can create a brand new family tree. And I wonder if some of us need to get planting today. And to turn. It's not a film that Woodmond Valley Chapel or the elders of would necessarily endorse publicly, but I wonder if you remember that movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles with John Candy and Steve Martin. John Candy and Steve Martin in a car, and Steve Martin's asleep, and John Candy gets turned around, and he ends up going the wrong way on the interstate. He's driving towards oncoming traffic. And another car going the right way is desperately trying to get their attention. And they're screaming, "You're going the wrong way!" And John Candy quickly figures out, well, how would they know where we're going? And they persist forward. On to the inevitable conclusion. I realize that many of us come to these campuses and you legitimately believe in your heart you're going the right way. But I wonder if you would hear his voice calling across to you across the median and saying, you're actually going the wrong way. And if you need to stop, repent, and turn around. We each have a decision before us. Not just what kind of obituary do we want written after we have died, but who will be the Lord of our lives while we are living. I want you to ask yourself, are you going the wrong way? And if so, to remember 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before we jump into song, we're going to give us a moment to ask ourselves that question. Am I going the wrong way? And might today be a day that I make a change? Maybe you for the first time need to confess that you're a sinner and ask him to forgive you. And I tell you with absolute certainty, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin, and your inevitable end will significantly become better this morning. Others of us have known the truth, played the game like Ahab, thinking we could outsmart him, and we need to turn and we need to repent and we need to confess. But might this be a day when we in humility say, am I living the life I want people to speak of? And if not, maybe today I change. There's going to be no prompts on the screen. There's no one to guide you. It's just going to be a moment for you, for me, and him. And then we'll sing together. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you show us with clarity men and women in Scripture who thought they were smarter, thought they could persist, and you show us they were wrong. I also, God, thank you that you show us men like Jehoshaphat, who though not perfect, sought to live the life you called him to. Father, he longed for that greater Son of David that we can by faith know this day. Jesus Christ has come, and he sits enthroned above. I pray that his Spirit would meet with us now as we turn our hearts and affection towards you. Be very present, and may this be a morning when somebody turns around. Amen.